Open your Bibles, please, in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. This morning I wanted to leave with you some thoughts. First of all, that the enemy is very anxious that our Lord Jesus be downsized, to use the expression that our brother Harry Graham used, that he'd be diminished in his honor, that he be diminished in his worth, that in every way he be sidelined. I read to you that startling statement from this minister in Toronto, who said that she was looking forward to, indeed she hoped that it would come soon, when Christ would not be a part of Christianity. Now that's a very difficult concept for me to comprehend, but that is what she said. She longed for the time when Jesus would not be mentioned, when it would be simply faith. There would be no Christ in Christianity, there would be no Jesus, there would be no reference or thought to his incarnation, to his resurrection, to any of those things. And that, of course, is an extreme example. And as I was chatting with several after the meeting this morning, I wanted again, in conversation with them, tonight would like to do the same, to emphasize that yes, there are extremes out there, but that there is a real danger even amongst the Lord's people. The internet is such a prevalent thing today and such a widespread thing that information is accessible. Information is thrown at us from every direction. And oft times we are not as discerning as we ought to be. I often get questions via email from someone that I know, and they will ask me the question, have you seen this website? Do you know this man? What do you think of his teaching? And when I go there, I find that what I read and what I see is very troublesome. I'm often in people's homes, and this is excluding the two homes that I was in today. I didn't have time to snoop, but sometimes I'm in people's homes and I see books on their coffee table. I see books in their bookshelves, which are troubling. I see magazines lying around, which give me great concern. Why? Because little by little, the honor and dignity and worth of our Lord Jesus is diminished by many of these things. And we need to be on our guard. The scripture is very clear as to who he is and the centrality of his person, the centrality of his work. I wanted to begin this evening by picking up a couple of passages and then going on to ask the question that I suggested this morning. What are the implications for us as believers of this truth that our Lord Jesus is the one who came down from the Father into the world and then went up from the world to the Father? And not diminishing, as I said this morning, any of the facts of Calvary, of, I should turn on my mic here, shouldn't I? Sorry about that. I'm not very electronic sometimes. Sometimes I am, but not always. Sorry if that interfered with anything. I wanted to emphasize again some of the aspects of his coming into the world and the fact that he was fully aware of that. I mentioned this morning that there are those who would teach that he came to an understanding of who he was through the reading of the scriptures and by the help of the Holy Spirit who indwelt him. And some of those who would teach that would emphasize that he needs to have been fully human as we are to be our example. And he needs to be peccable, that is, able to sin, in order that his temptation and also his example in temptation be valid for us. And that is not true. He is very God. Now, we cannot understand the fullness of the incarnation. Who could? that God was manifest in flesh. That is not possible for us to plumb the depths, as it were, to understand fully what that means. But I'd like to read these verses in Philippians 2, which we're very familiar with, and I want you to notice something. Some years ago, I bought a book which dealt with punctuation, and the author of the book was wanting in this book to emphasize that we need to be careful and we need to be picky as to punctuation and what we see and what we read. And it was, in a sense, a humorous book, but it certainly left a big impression on my mind. At one point, the author said this, that she was in her home and she had this urge to rush out into the street and cry out, "Sticklers, unite!" And I would like to do that tonight. I would like all of you to be sticklers, in the sense that when you read the scriptures, you notice what it's saying and you are careful with what it is saying. You don't just skim over things. You don't just read it and say, "Well, I've got the gist of what is being said," but you read carefully. Now, what I would like you to do as we read this portion in Philippians chapter 2, I would like you to notice the pronouns and the moods of the verbs that are used in this passage, and ask yourself as we're reading it, what does this tell us about the one that we are reading about? Now, there's a great deal in this passage, and it is one of those key passages in the scriptures, but I want you to do that. I want you to notice the pronouns that are used and the persons that are used in the verbs, the moods of the verbs, and so on, as we read this. We begin at verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And what I'd like you to notice there is that there are certain things that it is said that our Lord Jesus did, and there are certain other things that it is not said that he did. And as you read this passage and keep that in mind, I think you will see that there is a deliberate act on the part of our Lord Jesus to humble himself, to come into this world. But a body, as we read, a body was prepared for him. That was not his doing. The body was prepared for him. Someone was quoting earlier in Hebrews chapter 10, and a reference to the Psalms where it said, "A body hast thou prepared me," and so on. The body was prepared for him. And we read here that he was made in likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Now, all of those statements are important. And it's important to notice the actions, who is doing what, to notice the persons, to notice the moods of the verbs, and so on. I'm not sure if you're aware of that, of this, but there's none of us here that can humble ourselves. We, in a very real sense, are as humble as we can be. We're at the bottom of the ladder. We're at the bottom of the barrel, if you want to put it that way. Only one who is exalted can humble himself as our Lord Jesus did. Now, he is saying, Paul is writing here, and he's saying, now this has got to be the same mind, the same thought patterns that you have, but in using the example of our Lord Jesus, he's pointing out that he humbled himself. The one who is equal with God, the one who is co-equal with God, the one who is the very outshining of the Father, of God, is the one who humbled himself. Now, let's move on a little bit, and I would like to think this evening of a few of the thoughts that might be classed as implications for us. And I'd like to begin by looking at some passages which are very well known, and first of all, in Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 deals with the resurrection. And we often think of the statements that are made in this chapter as referring to the resurrection, and rightly so. But some of them also touch on areas that are broader than that. They have broader implications than just the matter of the resurrection. And I'm thinking particularly this evening of verses 45 through 50. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 45. And so it is written, "The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. As is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." And what I would like to draw from this passage in 1 Corinthians 15 is this idea of a federal head, of a new creation, as it were. That in Adam, we are all earthy. In Christ, we are not. Now, I realize that this is speaking about a day which is yet future, when we will be raised from the dead with bodies incorruptible, undefiled, when there will be nothing between us and our Lord, and when we will know all of these things in a way that we cannot possibly know them now. But my brothers and sisters, the reality is that this is a fact now. We read Paul writing in other places that we are seated with him in the heavenlies. And we're going to look at a number of other passages that speak in similar ways. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are all laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And that little chorus is a very important one. This world is not my home. It is not. And if we could only get that truth into our minds and into our hearts, we would perhaps be better able to understand what our Lord is requiring of us in this life. Yes, I'm a Canadian. In my Bible bag, I have a passport that was granted me in 1951 as a British subject, and I carry a Canadian passport. But those things are secondary. Those things are of much less importance than the fact that I am a citizen of heaven, and I am seated with my blessed Lord in the heavenlies. Now you ask me, well, how can that be? Are you schizophrenic? No. Do you have a transporter, or do you time a shift or whatever? No, not at all, not at all. But my citizenship and everything about me is now in the heavenlies. That's where I belong. That's where I belong. A pilgrim was I, and a wandering, and so on. And we'll be looking at some of those expressions in Peter's writings in a moment or two. And it's very important that we come to understand that. You say, well, yes, now you're getting to be older, and you're these things are more real to you, so on. But us younger men, you know, we have the vigor and the strength and everything, and we've got all of these things, and we are alive in this world. Yes, but it is not merely because of my age that I think on these things. I've thought of them often. This world is not my home. As I was explaining to someone just recently, part of the blessings of being born as an MK and having wandered the world in a sense all my life is that I don't have roots that go very deep anywhere. The longest I've ever lived in any one place was in Oshawa on Colborn Street. We moved from there, and now we've been living for a little while on Beaupré Avenue, and I go by Colborne Street and it's not my home. And even Beaupré is not my home, really. That's where I live. That's where I have all my books. That's where I spend time and so on, but that is not my home. That is not my home. And when we read here of our federal head, there is one who is earthy, Adam, and we are members of his race, but we read that we have been translated from that into a different realm altogether. Now, there's some other passages that would bear that out. I'd like you to look at 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. And we'll read at verse 16. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I'd like to suggest to you that even the phraseology that Paul uses here, the way he puts his words together, would suggest very strongly that he had known our Lord Jesus after the flesh. He says here, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. You see, Paul, you'll remember, was a member of the Sanhedrin at the time of Stephen's death. Saul of Tarsus, as he was then, was the one at whose feet they laid their garments. He tells us that he was consenting to his death. He cast his vote for the death of Stephen. He was living in Jerusalem, but it is quite possible, and I would suggest from the way he expresses it here, that he knew Jesus of Nazareth. He knew this prophet from Galilee. He knew this one that was crucified. Perhaps not close up, but he knew him. And here he says, no more. No more. I don't know him in that way anymore. That relationship, a fleshly, earthly relationship, is gone. I know him now in a different way. It's a new creation. And if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. When a person is born again, what does that mean? Well, Nicodemus wrestled with that, as we were seeing in this morning in John chapter 3. But it means that it's a new life. It's a new creation. It has a new origin. It has a new destiny. It has a new way altogether. And Paul here is emphasizing that it has a new way of relating one to the other. I don't relate to you simply as Pennsylvanians or whatever you might be. I relate to you because you are my brothers and my sisters in the Lord, part of this new creation, part of this new citizenship. We are co-citizens. And we don't need to wear a little pin that would tell us that. We meet each other and we greet each other and we relate to each other as new citizens, as a new creation. And that's very important for us to understand. How does this apply? Well, I'm sure that you've read many books which would talk about those kind of things. When we see a brother and a sister, we don't simply see them as another human being. We see them as a brother or sister in Christ, someone who is going to enjoy the joys and the wonders of the resurrection, the redemption of our bodies, as Paul would say in Romans chapter 8. And we are longing, we are waiting, we are yearning, we are groaning for that, to know that release from this body of ours, and we all have this common bond. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and we will read at verse 34. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And then it goes on to talk about two people who did not do this honestly. And some have grasped at this and said, well, see, this is communism. This is communal living. I don't think that that's what was being emphasized here at all. But that Barnabas, Joseph or Barnabas here, had some property. Not his principal residence, but he had some property. Maybe in Cyprus. And realizing what had taken place at Pentecost just a little while earlier, realizing the reality of all of these things, he sells that. He doesn't hold on to these things. He doesn't want to build up this wealth. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We read in Timothy, Paul writing there, he says that there's nothing wrong with being rich. But he says, charge those who are rich, that there are certain requirements to their wealth. They need to be careful about their wealth. Maybe I'm preaching to the converted. I trust I am. But I really would urge those of you who are younger, in the prime of life, don't just set yourself on possessions. Hold these things lightly. Don't look to build bigger and better and to have one or two residences and so on and all of these different things and to build up wealth. Why? Well, the reality of it is that we are a new creation, as we were seeing in 2 Corinthians. We have a citizenship which is not here, and we are to hold things very lightly. Yesterday, one of the mobsters at Greenwood Hills was asking me about what took place after people like my father and Mr. Wilson and so on had to leave Angola. Asked me about all of the assets. And I said, well, they're gone. They're destroyed. Did they bemoan that? No, they didn't. I have a picture of the home that we lived in at Lumakasai. And I enjoy looking at that picture. But when all of that was destroyed by the war that was going on in Angola and all of the hospital and everything else at Boma and all of those things were destroyed, it wasn't something that the missionaries said, oh, terrible, terrible. They said, well, the Lord has something in this. And they had held these things lightly. And my brothers and sisters, we need to do the same. We need to hold things lightly. Not to be wanton or careless with them, but to hold them lightly that they do not gain a hold on us, because as sure as our treasure is here on earth, our heart will be here also. In Canada, CRA, the Canadian Revenue Agency, makes a clear distinction between primary and secondary residences. So that if you have a primary residence and you sell it, you don't have any capital gains tax on it. But if you have a secondary residence, they consider that to be something that you have perhaps purchased for gain, and you will be taxed heavily on it. I only mention that because they make the distinction between a primary and a secondary residence. And I think as believers, we ought to do the same. We ought to have just a single residence where we live. Not to amass and not to build up and not to expand and extend our own personal properties. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews and chapter 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. Let's go down to verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And towards the end of the chapter, verse 39, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. As I read these verses, it amazes me. Abraham was promised something that he has not yet till this day received. Nor Isaac, nor Jacob, nor any of the patriarchs, nor anybody that God has promised these things to. The martyrs that we read towards the end, Rahab and Joseph and all of these other ones, God has promised them something and they have not yet received it. Why? Because there's a day coming in which you and I are going to receive this promise that he has made, and they are going to receive it at the same time as us. God is not anxious or willing that they should receive it without us. He's going to grant this promise at a day which is in the future, and I look forward to that day, and that is where my faith is placed. Now, often as we read the first verses, we emphasize, well, faith is this thing that allows us to understand all of creation. Well, it does. But faith also allows us to understand the promises of God, which we can't hold in our hands. He has promised us, as he has promised them, a city which hath foundations, whose maker and builder is God. Where is that? Philadelphia? New York? Toronto? Ottawa? No. And we shall receive it. And all of these heroes of the faith, as we read here, and as you go into chapter 12, we see that emphasis. Being surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, let us, and we have that exhortation to go on and to follow the one who is indeed the captain and the author of our faith. My brothers and sisters, we are strangers and pilgrims in this land. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. And if we could only understand that and grasp that in the way that these people did, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of the ones, Joseph, that are mentioned here, Moses, Rahab, they're mentioned all the way down through here, David and Samuel and Barak and Samson, Jephthah and all of these others, and the ones who aren't named, the ones who, as we read here, women received their dead raised to life again, others were tortured, and so on, all the way down through. These heroes of the faith were promised something that they have not yet received, but faith says they shall receive it, and the scriptures say that we also shall receive it. And that is what faith is. To rest in that confidence in God that what he has promised, he will grant. His promises are yea and amen. He does not go back on his promises. What he has promised, he will indeed deliver. Now, as we come more or less to a close, I'd like to turn to one last portion in Peter's epistle. 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. To the strangers. In what sense were they strangers? The margin of my Bible says that they were sojourners. They were temporary residents. And he's writing to them. And he goes on in this first chapter to emphasize the incredible things that God has laid up for us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Where is our inheritance? I remember very clearly the day that my father called me into his little room in the West End of Toronto, and he said, "Patrick, I want you to understand that that in our will you have nothing." I said, "That's fine." I knew that one thing, my father had never amassed great wealth, and he told me very openly and very honestly that when my mother and he would pass on, that there would be nothing for me. It's okay. That's fine. I didn't look forward to it. It wasn't something that I hoped and longed for. It wasn't something that I put my faith in, that I'm going to be rich when my dad dies. That would be a terrible richness, wouldn't it? There was nothing that really, other than his books, that I would have liked to have got my hands on. I got my hands on many of those anyway. But Peter is saying here, we have been what? We have been begotten again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There is a day coming, my brothers and sisters, when we will receive this inheritance. It is ours. We are heirs of God, joint heirs with our Lord Jesus Christ. There is an inheritance, and it's a real inheritance. We were talking a little bit today about the facts of inflation and things like that. I remember when my first job, $1.25 an hour, working in the mines. And when I graduated, $475 a month. Boy, I was rich. Where would that get you today? I was the head of a science department in a high school in Sudbury at $10,000 a year. Amazing. I was wealthy. I was beyond. That was just beyond imagination. Where does this world's wealth go? And what does it give you? Nothing. And we have an inheritance here which is undefiled, incorruptible. It doesn't wither away. It isn't stolen. It can't be. It's reserved in heaven. It's reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, when we come into chapter 2, some interesting things in chapter 2, and we don't have time to look at a lot of them, but I'd like to pick up the reading in chapter 2 at verse 9. I'm sure you've noticed that there are two priesthoods spoken of in chapter 2. There is the holy priesthood that is spoken of first, and then there is this royal priesthood that is spoken of secondarily in verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now notice this next verse. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. And everything in the remaining part of this epistle is based on that statement there. I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And that doesn't mean just the sexual aspect of lust. That means all kinds of lusts. The lust for power, the lust for position, the lust for possession, all of these things that are fleshly. And he says, abstain from them because they war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And then from there on, he divides it up into sections. He says, well, this is how you do it, 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 all the way down through the remainder of the epistle. And he places a great deal of emphasis on that. How are we to live? We are to live submitting ourselves. We are to live being subject to our masters. We are to live as wives in subjection to our own husbands. We are to live as husbands, dwelling with them according to knowledge. We are finally to be all of one mind, and so on. And you go down through, and all of these things are relating to that one thing. How shall we then live? First and foremost, we are to live as strangers and pilgrims in this earth where we find ourselves. I'm greatly bothered by the destruction of the environment. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. It troubles me greatly. I see the advances of the Sahara. I see the destruction of the rainforests in Central Africa and in South America. I see the effects on the climates. I see all of these things. I see the wanton waste, and as we were driving down both this morning and yesterday as we were driving down, and I see all these white bags by the side of the road, and it bothers me. Somebody has been out there picking up all the garbage that people are throwing out, and all of these white bags are there ready to be collected. And these things concern me because this is God's creation, but that's not where my heart is. That's not where my mindset is. My mindset is on these things. That I am a stranger and a pilgrim, and I'm looking forward to the day when I will be raised with a new body, free from all of the debilities and all of the pains and all of the other things of this one, and free from all of the fleshly lusts that so trouble me that we read of here in this chapter. My brothers and sisters, time has gone this evening. As I said earlier, I really do trust that I am preaching to the converted. As we sometimes say, preaching to the choir. I hear good things about you. And it encourages me. But this world can creep in so subtly. I remember years ago reading Pilgrim's Progress. I've read it many times. And coming to that portion where Christian and his partner were going along the road, and they had been given clear instructions that they were not to leave that straight road. And they were finding it hard. It was stony. It was hard. And as they were going along, one of them looked over the wall, and they saw on the other side of the wall, they saw a little path. And as they looked at the path, and they looked at the one that they were on, the hard one, they noticed that didn't seem to be too much difference. They seemed to be going in the same direction. So they said, well, let's just, and I'm paraphrasing, and they said, just, why, here's a stile. Let's go over the stile. And they went over, and they walked on that nice, soft path that was going through the grass and up alongside the wall. You know the end of that story. They found themselves in Doubting Castle, under the control of giant despair. It was only when they reached in and found that precious key, found that precious key, the promises of God, that they were able to get back on the road again. We need to be so careful. When I was growing up in Africa, some of you would be familiar with these things. There are many snakes. And we used to play with some of them. We used to tease some of them. You know, young boys are kind of stupid sometimes. And there was one snake that we respected very highly, called a Gaboon viper. Beautiful, absolutely beautiful snake. Patterns, just beautiful. It's only about 4 feet long, but almost all of that is body. The tail is only about maybe 4 inches long. It's about this big around. Big head on it. Very slow moving. Where is its danger? Well, it lies amongst the leaves. And an unsuspecting animal coming along would not see it. And I think of that often when I think of that word where we read of him, Satan being wily, the wiles of the devil. And I fear the wiles of the devil more than I do him as a roaring lion. A roaring lion you hear, and you tremble, and you take refuge. But a mamba lying on the branches, or a Gaboon viper lying amongst the leaves, silent, unsuspecting, you come along, and death awaits. And I fear the inroads of our enemy, the enemy of the saints, Satan himself. And I trust that you will heed these thoughts. I trust that they've been from the Lord himself this evening. Gracious Father, we bow in your presence, and we commend this time and the things that we have read from your word. We commend them to you. We ask our Father that you would engrave your word upon our hearts, that we might not sin against you, that these things will find a lodging place in our hearts, stirring us up and keeping us close to our blessed Lord and Savior. We think of him, the one who came from your bosom, came into this world of woe, the one, our Father, who went to the garden, who went to the judgment halls, who went to Calvary, who went into death itself, and has been raised, and indeed by his resurrection has been declared to be the Son of God with power. Father, we thank you for him, and we do ask that you would help us to honor him in every way in our lives. We ask these things this evening, our Father, in his precious name, the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.